Be looking at verses 16 through 34. I just got to give a recap of where we're at. This is Paul. Last time we were together, Paul was in Berea. We talked about what had happened in Berea, and again, the Jews from Thessalonica actually followed him to Berea and then ran him out of town. And then his friends, as it says in verse 15 in Acts 17, that they escorted Paul as far as Athens. So the two green highlighted areas, Paul now moves from Berea to Athens. He is still on his second missionary journey that we'll be finishing up here shortly, and we're going to move on to the third missionary journey. She's traveled all over the place. So that's exactly where we pick up. I want to read the first two verses as we look at the main idea of this passage here. So starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. This is the statue of the horned deity Baphomet. I don't know if anyone's ever seen this statue before. It was brought to the Iowa Capitol building by the Satanic Temple of Iowa under the state rules, which allows religious displays in the buildings during the holidays. How about that? Merry Christmas, right? There's Satan in the Capitol building. The move naturally drew strong criticism from state and national leaders. And then on arriving December 14th, the figure depicting the horned Baphomet was found like this. That's right, it was destroyed. Well, it was destroyed beyond repair, according to the Satanic Temple. It was destroyed by a man named Michael Cassidy, who was a former congressional and legislative candidate in Mississippi, Republican, I believe. And Cassidy said this. He told the conservative website The Sentinel, he said, "I saw this blasphemous statue and I was absolutely outraged." I'm sure you can identify. "My conscience," he said, "is held captive to the word of God, not to some bureaucratic decree, and so I acted." Cassidy raised more than $134,000 for his defense via the Christian fundraising site Give, Send, and Go, where supporters said he acted with bravery and conviction. He was not willing to see God reviled, especially in a building where lawmakers are supposed to honor Jesus Christ as King and to look to his law for wisdom as they legislate with justice and righteousness. I'm not sure if those people, along with Michael Cassidy, have their eyes opened, because I don't see a lot of people legislating with law and justice and honoring Jesus Christ as King. As a matter of fact, I see a world full of idols. And they're not going to look like this, but this world is full of idols, idolatry. I'm sure you felt a similar emotion. I hope that you felt a similar emotion. When you look at the idolatry of this world, I hope that you are jealous for God. I hope that it angers you, and I hope that it provokes you. But what is our response to be? Well, the Apostle Paul has a very similar emotion, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, Paul was surrounded by many, many more idols than our little friend Michael Cassidy. So let's see what Paul does. As a matter of fact, we learned from Pliny that at the time of Nero, Athens contained over 3,000 public statues, besides countless number of lesser images within the walls of private houses. There were statues of gods, demigods, and heroes. Matter of fact, in one street stood before every house a square pillar carrying upon it the bust of the god Hermes. Another street, named the Street of Tripods, was lined with all of these statues dedicated to the heroes and winners of Greek national games and carried each one an inscription to a certain deity. Each gateway and porch carried its protecting god. Every street, every square had its sanctuary. As a matter of fact, one Roman poet bitterly remarked that it was easier in Athens to run into gods and statues of gods than men themselves. I wonder what Michael Cassidy would do in an area like that. As you and I pass through this world, idolatry, idols, not in the form of statues, but I'm sure if the idols that people worship were in the form of statues, you and I would barely have any place to walk on this world, wouldn't we? As I said, I hope our reaction is the same. Paul is provoked. He is angry. He is jealous for God's name, as you and I should be. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says missions exist because worship doesn't. That's true. We want to go out because people are worshiping other gods and not the one true God. And it should provoke us. It should drive us to an irritation and a pain. But what is our response to be? Is it the response of Michael Cassidy? Are we to go around smashing all the idols? Well, what does Paul do? Paul doesn't grab a hammer. Paul doesn't form a protest. He doesn't form a group of individuals to boycott Athens. He doesn't form a political party and try to get someone new in office. He does what only we can do to transform the culture, and that is to proclaim the gospel, folks. When you and I are provoked by the idolatry in this world, the answer is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can transform and destroy the idols of this world. Amen? Do we believe that? All right, then we need to go ahead and do it. Because I'm sure each and every one of you are angered by what you see happening out there. And rightfully so. But our response is very, very important. And where our trust lies is very important. Paul knows what will transform this culture, and that is the saving gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It destroys the idols in our hearts, and only He and it have the power to do so. So when you and I are provoked, as we look at the idolatry in this world, you and I are not to go around smashing idols. We're not to trust in our politics. We're not to trust in boycotts or protests or whatever it may be. Not that any of those are absolutely wrong, but we are to trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ. Paul gives us an absolutely master class in evangelism in a pagan world that has little or no foundation of God. This is a wonderful template of how we are to proclaim the gospel in the world that we live in today. Four steps that I see here in this passage. First step, you need to know the population, verses 18 through 21. So as he's proclaiming the gospel, then Luke gives us kind of an idea of who is present and what their initial response is to what Paul is saying. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new teaching in which you are proclaiming? for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing of something new. Everyone's heard of the phrase tip of the iceberg. I'm sure we've used it many, many times. And we use that to indicate that what we see on top really is only a small fraction of what the reality is or what the impact of something may have. As a matter of fact, sometimes 90% of the iceberg is underwater. There you go. There's your bingo card. Yeah. If I see anyone yell bingo, you're in trouble. It's underwater. 90% of it is unseeable. And our culture is much like that. And for you and I to engage our culture properly, we need to dig deeper than what we see on the surface. Idolatry and the behavior and the practices that we see come forth from a flawed foundation. And I like this picture here, and its perceptions and attitudes and beliefs, and that comes out in the behaviors and the practices that we see. Christians, all Christians, should be students of culture. We should understand the people that we are trying to evangelize. One commentator asks the questions and talks about this, and he says, as a Christian, do you know how to communicate the gospel of Christ to different audiences that you encounter? Or do you use the same old formula time after time, no matter who is listening? Or for that matter, do you remain silent because you don't understand the culture? Or you don't know what to say when you have an opportunity to speak up for Christ? He says Paul had no prepackaged gospel message. He varied his approach with the situation and the people that he was talking to. He was aware of the differences between his audiences as well as the content of his faith. Luke gives a description. Really, there's like three groups of people that Paul is talking to. He's talking to the religious people, he's talking to the everyday Joe in the marketplace, and he's talking to the philosophers who then Luke then keys in on. It's much like our world today. He addresses them where they are at because he understands them. You and I should be students of culture. We should understand culture. And here two groups are specifically mentioned. They are the Stoics and the Epicureans. And guess what? These two groups are alive and well today. The Epicureans were atheists. Okay, plenty of atheists out there. They denied God's existence. Matter of fact, they denied life after death. They were also materialists. Let me ask you, are there materialists in America? He's the number one idol, right? They felt that this life was the only thing that really ever existed, and therefore we should live to get the most out of it. Well, that doesn't relate today, does it? They felt that pleasure was the highest virtue. Their motto would be, eat, drink, and be merry. It's the motto of America. The Stoics, on the other hand, were a little different. They were followers of the philosopher Zeno. They were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything, does not exist as a separate personal entity, but in the rocks and in the trees. As I'm preparing this sermon a couple weeks back, I heard that there are new laws being passed. Did you know that rocks and lakes and trees are able to sue you now? Oh yeah, isn't that great? Hey, be careful. What? Because we are allowing rocks and trees and lakes and whatever it is, birds and animals, to have rights. Because we're all on an equal plane. We all share the same entity. Therefore, look out. Lawsuits are coming. Their attitude was grin and bear it. They believed this life was just full of suffering. We just need to kind of make it through and afterwards die and go into nothingness. One of the things that we need to see here, one of the things that you and I need to see in our culture, as flawed as it may be, These are attempts. God has placed eternity in our hearts. And our hearts are sinful. And they're depraved. But all of these are attempts to make sense out of life. To understand life's biggest questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What happens to me when I die? It's no different from what we're seeing here. It's a culture that's entrenched in idolatry and humanism. And we got to remember, when we speak of things like resurrection and forgiveness and repentance and sin, it's going to sound strange to people, just like it did here. See, what are these strange things? What are you talking about, the resurrection? You ever feel strange when you start talking about the resurrection? It's okay. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. He's reigning from heaven right now. And guess what? When you believe in him, you and I are going to go to heaven. He forgives us our sins. It's strange to people. We have to understand that. So we have to kind of meet them where they're at. Paul gets an opportunity to do a TED Talk. That's what he does. This is an ancient TED Talk. He gets to go to the Areopagus and he gets to share ideas. You ever go and listen to some TED Talks? Some are pretty interesting. You want to learn about our culture? Go ahead. Look at a TED Talk. Because it's the same thing. They're just exchanging ideas and talking about all these things, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, which is the goal of Paul and should be the goal of Galilee, right? Let's bring them there. So what's the second step? After you know the population, understand the population, you're going to have to make a connection. Make a connection, verses 22 through 23. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observed that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," I want you to pick up on that. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's learning the culture. "Examining the objects of worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." In October 1909, Vancouver, British Columbia purchased its first motorized ambulance. In that time period, a new ambulance was a very rare thing. But the city spared no expense to get the best vehicle available. It was a Model 740 ambulance from New York City, costing $4,000. Wouldn't that be great for an ambulance today? But guess how much that was in today's money? $100,000. That's a lot of money. Just hours. You know, the ambulance gets on the street. Everyone's oohing and aahing. Just hours after being on the streets, the ambulance transported its first casualty. That's right, casualty, if you understood that. The casualty was an American tourist from Ohio who had been out shopping in the downtown Vancouver. Mr. Keese was crossing Pender Street at Granville Corner when the heavy automobile, having dodged between two streetcars which were proceeding in opposite directions, struck him square in the back. The ambulance did. One of the wealthy women who had worked hard to get the new ambulance summarized it like this in the simplest terms: it killed him outright. So the first passenger of the ambulance went straight to the morgue. That is absolutely terrible. One author notes in all of this, it's important for us to see what Paul does not do as much as what he does do. And what Paul does not do is Paul does not run them over with the gospel. It's not what he does. He does not come in like a bull in a china shop and just plow them down, preaching judgment, telling them they're going to turn or burn or whatever it may be. But so many times, that's exactly what Christians do. I mean, look at Michael Cassidy's reaction. That's what we want to do. We want to smash things. Paul is upset. He's very emotional about this. But what he does is he looks for a bridge. As a matter of fact, he builds a rapport with his audience. He compliments them. Do you see what he did there? He compliments them. He's reaching out to them because as much as Paul is jealous for God's glory, as we all should be, he is also very concerned for the people he's witnessing to. He wants to see them saved. He wants to see them pulled out of the bondage of this idolatry and have them experience the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He loves them. And he makes a connection with them. He talks to them in a very respectful manner. Hey, do you see that? Like I said, this is a master class on evangelism. He builds rapport with them. If he doesn't, no one's going to want to listen. He doesn't go around insulting what they believe. You and I are not to do, we're to do the same. Not to insult people, not to act irritable, not to come hard charging at them. There may be a time when being animated and serious and a little louder is necessary. But whether we agree with them or not, we have to remember they believe this very deeply. This is their life. They don't know anything else. In my book, Conversational Evangelism, I mean, in the book that I have and did a class on it, the guy emphasizes building bridges from points of shared beliefs that can lead to further conversation and gospel proclamation. That's exactly what Paul does. He's observing their culture. He's walking around and he picks something out. He sees this idol to an unknown God. And there's tons of speculation about what this means, and I know you're probably curious. What some people think it was because of a plague that had happened. They let out a bunch of sheep, and the sheep would walk from idol to idol, and if it was an unknown God, they would make a sacrifice to the unknown God. But what we really see here is that this culture is filled with uncertainty. It's kind of like what Elvis said when he was asked, why do you wear all the religious symbols around your neck, and he said, I'm trying to cover all the bases. I mean, he said it like that, a bad Elvis impression. But they're trying to cover all the bases, right? They are uncertain, and they're trying to appease all of these gods. So they create these altars for this unknown gods that they have. There was many that were found throughout the Roman Empire. They didn't know. So they create this altar, and Paul uses it as a bridge to the gospel. It's seamless what he does. And he says, to this unknown God that you hear, I make him known. I proclaim to you what you are ignorant of. And then he goes in to the third step, and he addresses their foundation. He addresses the stuff that is beneath the tip of the iceberg. And that's found in verses 24 through 29. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. I'm not sure if I showed this cartoon before. I think I did, but it was one that always stood out to me. This was way back in Bible college, and it was in our creation class. I don't know if you could see all of it, but if you notice, there's Christianity on the right-hand side here, and they're shooting all the things, what I would say, at the top of the iceberg. All the behaviors and practices that come from a very, very flawed foundation. And that's exactly what is happening here. And you see the other guys, they are shooting at what? Our foundation, which is the creation. And that's where Paul starts with. And folks, even though many people might have heard the gospel, I think we have to remember we're getting close, if not in, a very post-Christian culture where we have to start from the beginning. What's the foundational beliefs about God? What do they believe about God? What do they believe about man? And what do they believe about the afterlife? Because there are three things that he addresses. He gives them, instead of a TED talk, he gives them a truth talk. And it's a truth about God, it's a truth about man, and then out of those two areas, it flows right into a truth about judgment. What do you need to do with the information that I am giving you? And he begins with this truth about God. Paul knows what they believe, and he challenges their foundational beliefs. Many of the things that Paul says would go against both the Epicureans and the Stoics. But there would also be some things that I think that they would agree upon. What's wonderful about this is, what is Paul doing? He's taking the hammer. He is slowly, bit by bit, smashing the idols. He's smashing the idols by establishing the true one God, the real foundation that people need to have, and that is what you and I need to do. He destroys idolatry by establishing biblical theology. He takes down the idols by exalting the one true God. He doesn't do this, notice, he doesn't quote scripture, does he? As a matter of fact, he takes a pop culture reference, and he quotes one of their poets to prove a point. That's genius. He's like, one of your own poets say this. But everything he says is founded in scripture, isn't it? When we're talking to people, we have to remember that. We could quote verses all day long, and I'm not saying we don't use the Bible. We should reference the Bible at times, but we can say things that the Bible says are true in a way in which people understand it, in a language in which they understand, and we need to focus on their foundation. He starts at a very basic level. He doesn't say many gods. He says what? The God, one God. That's what he says, and he begins there. We did not evolve. Many of them would believe in evolution, believe it or not. We're not created by some chaotic accident. And when we begin to establish that, we see that it gives us meaning and purpose. Second, he's not just creator, but he is ruler of the earth. God is sovereign. He does not live in those temples that they have created, nor can we compare him with anyone or anything else. We don't create him in our own image. He created us in his own image. Idolatry tries to recreate, refashion God in an image that is after us. That's with all the gods in this world today. That's what humanism is. We think God is like us, and he's not. When we look at the idolatry, we see it's the same today. We want to create these gods, serve them so that they give things back to us. God is not made, he is the maker, and he needs absolutely nothing from us. As a matter of fact, we don't serve him in that fashion. We don't give to him as if he needed anything, as Paul says. But notice, he says, he is the one who gives to us. He's given us life. He's given us breath. And he's given us this world to enjoy. And because of that, he's given us a purpose. The theology affects life practically. We are not a cosmic accident that leads to hopelessness. We have a unity, but a great diversity. And this was for a purpose. What is our purpose here on earth? Paul tells us that we may seek after God and enter into a relationship with him. Answers the greatest question in life, doesn't it? Why are we here? Why do I live in Maine? Why do some people live in California? Why do some people live in New York? Well, Paul tells you, he established these boundaries, the ethnicities, the cultures, the cities, all of these places, so that they may what? Seek after God, though he is not far from each one of them. In his book of Boys and Men, researcher Richard Reeves writes, men are much more likely to commit suicide than women. He says this is a worldwide long-standing pattern. He quotes an article from 2019 in Harper's Magazine that talked about the sense of purposelessness among modern men. The author of the article states this: several of my male friends struggled with addiction and depression and many other conditions that could be named, but the more common complaint was something much vaguer. A quiet desperation that, if I were forced to generalize, seemed to stem from a gnawing sense of purposelessness. Another study on male suicides tracked the words and phrases that came up the most with men who have attempted suicide. Two words top the list: useless and worthless. Doesn't Paul address both of these issues right here? We have a worth because we've been created by a loving creator who wants a relationship with his creation. And he is the one in whom we find our ultimate purpose. Do you think that is a message that not just men, but men and women in this entire world need to hear today? Do you think there's a bunch of confusion out there? Pretty sure you can all agree that there is. What's the answer? It's this. Should understand the culture that we are preaching in and address the foundation that Paul does here. His conclusion is logical. If we are therefore the offspring of God, how can his offspring create him? And again, as I said, Paul reinforces this by quoting one from their own poets. He continues to keep the rapport going, using things that they can relate to and understand. There are people out there that believe that God is absent. And if he does exist, he could care less about them. There are people out there who believe that he is not a personal, loving creator, but some impersonal force that is found in nature. They are worshiping gods of their own creation, and it is leading them to destruction. God desires all to come to repentance. And therefore, it leads to our fourth and final step. After we address the foundation, we need to call people to action. Verses 30 through 34. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear of you again concerning this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Sarah brought to my attention the other day that the doomsday clock moved forward. Anyone notice? Anyone know that? Everyone know the doomsday clock moved forward? 2024, humanity edged ever closer to catastrophe. How does that make you feel? Amen, right? Trends that have deeply concerned science and security board continued despite the unmistakable signs of danger. National leaders and their societies have failed to do what is needed to change course. Consequently, we now move the doomsday clock from 90 seconds to 89 seconds to midnight, the closest that it has ever been to catastrophe. It says our fervent hope is that leaders will recognize the world's existential predicament and take bold action to reduce the threats posed by nuclear weapons, climate change, and the potential use of biological science and a variety of emerging technologies. So those are the reasons why we are edging ever closer towards doomsday. And setting the clock 1 second closer to midnight, we send a stark signal, because the world is already perilously close to the precipice. We moving even a single second should be taken as an indication of extreme danger and an unmistakable warning that every second of delay in reversing course increases the probability of global disaster. That give you a nice warm fuzzy on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? I agree with the doomsday clock idea. I disagree of why we are edging closer to the end. The reason that we are edging closer to the end is not because of those things mentioned, even though they may be a product of it. It is because of the idolatry of this world, that God has allowed a time to pass. That time is done. The time of their ignorance is done. The time of his forbearance is done. And he has set and fixed a day in which all will be judged. The church has to preach repentance. That is the final stage of the gospel proclamation. There is no destruction of idolatry if people don't repent of it and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom God has set to judge each and every man. But we're afraid to preach in repentance and judgment. As I said before, you look up sermon illustrations on repentance and judgment, you don't find too many sermons. I think we need to be like this guy. Look, he preaches repentance and judgment with a smile. This guy's like, come and join us. We're just going to preach repentance and judgment. Everyone's going to leave looking like that man. It's very, very happy, right? So if we preach it with a smile, you will be judged one day. Yes, yes, all this will be destroyed in an awful blaze of fire. Everything you own and possess will just melt with an extreme heat. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you too will then, never mind. But anyway, I like the way that guy is smiling about. But for some reason, this is closing the deal. Churches need to preach repentance and judgment. What we see throughout this passage is just a very, very well-balanced view of God. It includes so many of his characteristics. We see his immanence, his nearness to us, but we also see his transcendence, that he's not contained in creation. There's nothing that can contain him. So he's both immanent, he's close, but he's also transcendent. He is other than us. We see his holiness. We see his love. We see his care. We see his sovereignty. We see his mercy. And we see his wrath. It's a full view of God. And the church needs to give a full view of God. The Gospel Coalition gives five reasons why we don't preach judgment and repentance. Number one, we've brought into the idea of a prosperity gospel. That God is just here to make our lives great, to give us money, to give us new jobs, new clothes, new boyfriends or girlfriends, and that's it. That's what he's there for. Repentance and judgment, who needs that? Sin? Here's one. Here's an idol that the church has created. We've idolized the love of God, neglecting his wrath. If we idolize the love of God, number one, we don't love God. And number two, we don't love people. Because if we love people, we're going to tell them the truth, the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Number three, we have a diminished view of his holiness. That's very, very true. We like to think of God as being very close and near and like us, like a buddy and a best friend. And he is a friend. And he is close to us. And he does love us, but he is also very, very holy. As a matter of fact, it's the only attribute in the Bible which it's mentioned three times, right, to for the emphasis of it. And because he's holy, he cannot stand in the presence of sin. Another reason is that we are pragmatic. Churches are pragmatic, right? I should have come down on a zip line this morning, remember? Right? Pragmatic. We want to get people in the door. We don't want to turn people away, so what do? We preach things that people want to hear. We try to win them with, I don't know, whatever it is, whatever's trending in the church. And then a final one, we fear man more than God. And that's a big one. We don't want to turn people away. We have to present all of God. Being jealous for his glory, as Paul is here, we need to tell them exactly what is needed. H.L. Mencken was an agnostic editor, formerly of the American Mercury, and he died an unbeliever. At his funeral, following his request, there was not to be any songs or any sermons. During his life, he admitted that he might be wrong in his views about God and the immortality of the soul. But he said this, he said, if I am wrong, I will square myself when confronted in the afterlife by the apostles with a simple apology. Gentlemen, I was wrong. The author says, it's not going to get it done for two reasons. First of all, Mencken, nor anyone else, is going to be appearing before the apostles. St. Peter is not up there, or say St. Peter, with a key. Christ is the judge. Secondly, apologizing after death is too late. It will do no good at all. After death, the eternity of everyone is fixed, just like there is a time that is fixed. They need to believe the gospel while they are alive and repent and trust in the sins of the Savior now. The people of the world will not stand before a council, but Jesus Christ. Not an earthly jury, but the heavenly judge. Not a man, but the man. Not a pastor, but the master. Not some deacons, but the deity. Not some liberal judge, but the Lord Jesus, the Lord God of all creation. God's had patience with them and with this world. He has overlooked their idolatry and their ignorance. But now with the coming of Christ, God is declaring a time. He is declaring that people must repent of their idolatry. Let me ask you a question. How is God declaring that? I'm looking at him. He's declaring it through you and me. He wants us to declare the gospel to cultures that are trapped in this idolatry. They need to know. You can't apologize after death. The clock is ticking. Not everyone is going to like or understand what we say. They sneered at the thought of the resurrection. But because Paul was provoked, and because Paul proclaimed, what happens? Some of them believed. And Paul smashes Baphomet without lifting a hammer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it instructs us and convicts us, Lord. Lord, I pray that first we are provoked with such a passion that we look at this world and we see people worshiping other gods and not giving you the worship that only you deserve, Lord. And I pray that we respond in similar fashion and that we do so for your glory, for your name's sake, and for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.